We begin this evening a new and shorter series in the Canons of Dort. That is one of our confessions. I would ask you to turn in your Forms and Prayers book to page 259. I want you to leave it open. We are not going to read the relevant articles at this time, but I want you to have it open before you. We will read relevant articles as we get there through the course of the sermon, found on page 259 of your Forms and Prayers book. We are going to be doing a shorter series in this. I don't think it's necessary at this time to go very in-depth into every article of the Canons of Dort. The canons, as beautiful and wondrous as they are not always the most suited for prolonged series. And what my goal is instead to go through the canons is to really focus on the main principles, the main theological points, and have that before us. So we will not be reading all of the articles. We'll be focusing on relevant sections that sort of capture what's going on in this confession. I would ask you also to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read just a selection of verses there, verses 3 through 6 and verse 11. And the reason I don't actually want to read all 11 verses or 14 verses of this section is because I want us to focus just on the content, specifically the idea of predestination and election that we see here in verses 3 through 6 and verse 11. Before we read, let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we turn in our meditations, we turn in your word to an amazing truth, the truth of election, your choosing those to whom you would save. This is the very substance of salvation itself, that you have chosen a people to save from their sin. And so as we focus on very deep concepts, as we consider what election is and as well what it isn't, we pray that you'd give us a mental fortitude to comprehend it, to see what is true to your word and what isn't, that we would better understand the great gift we've been given in your choosing us in Christ, and that salvation is completely and fully a work of God and at your hand. We pray then that you would bless this time, not only this evening, but Lord willing, in the coming weeks, as we look at the concept of salvation. We ask this in your name. Amen. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then if you would look over to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ascends the reading of God's word. People of God, the canons of Dort focus our attention very clearly on the concept of salvation. How are we saved? How has God chosen who would be saved? What contribution does man have to his salvation? What is that God's working? What is that man's working? And how do the two mesh together? How does God work in tandem or in conjunction with man? All these ideas are floating around as we take up the idea of the canons of Dort, the idea of salvation. You may know that acronym, the 5 points of Calvinism and TULIP. And that's what we are focusing on as we go through the canons of Dort, though in a different order, which we'll get to. I want to, as we begin, focus us in on the importance of this. I want to explain it, because we might have that question, why do we come to these confessions? Why even have even a short series on them? And the reason we have that is that it's focusing on salvation itself and a proper understanding of it. The documents we have aren't there because they're meaningless. They're not just there as history. They're there and they're there for our benefit, for us to truly understand the gospel, for us to truly see our Savior. And so though at times we might be making some fine theological distinctions between what the Arminians believed and what we believe and the errors that come when you believe this or that, at the center of it all is this, and I want us to keep this in our minds. How responsible is God for our salvation? How responsible is God for our salvation? The book of Jonah revolves around a theme, and that theme could be summarized as salvation belongs to the Lord. And even in that book, what you see is an unfaithful prophet is nevertheless used as the mouthpiece of God to bring salvation to whom he will by whatever means he will, because salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, what the canons of Dort are doing is basically taking up that very topic and through and in the defense of Scripture and Scripture's teaching, saying salvation belongs to the Lord fully and totally. That's all of him. And so I hope we have that clearly in our minds as we take up this topic, that that's what's at stake is truly how does salvation come about and who's responsible? Who receives the glory? Who can boast? How do we be saved? That's what's the topic here. That's what the whole topic is. The 5 points of Calvinism, as they are called, are nothing more than a defense of the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord in every respect. The history of the Synod of Dort is very interesting. It's very helpful. It's not something we're going to go to in depth here. Like I said, I want to focus more on the theological principles at stake, the topics being discussed, rather than go into all the details of history. I would recommend that you look at this. You can go on the URC website and go to what we believe, the Three Forms of Unity, go to the Canons of Dort. There's an introduction. I would say read that and find a lot of the history, but that's not what we're focusing on here this evening. We're focusing on the points of dispute. My reasoning is that I think at this point it is helpful to focus more on these principles. And this is not intended then to be a fulsome explanation of every single article of the canons. But I would challenge you all, especially you parents, to read this document. It's not something that should be left to the side. We should read, we should know it. And I would say if you have questions as you read it, bring them to me. And if you are unfamiliar with the canons of Dort, even as we go through it now, that you would do the same. Take notes, mark something that you find confusing, that you never heard before, and come to talk to me, and we can talk about that in more depth there. So the brief history that we'll give is that this confession was written in response to the 5 points of the Remonstrants, is what they were called. That's an interesting term. What does that mean? Remonstrant is something like an earnest presentation in opposition to something. It's opposing something, and you're presenting your own beliefs. And the Remonstrants came, the followers of Arminius, they came, and they took issue with the way that the Reformed were understanding the idea of election. And they had different views as to what that meant. And so they came with their 5 Remonstrants, their points that they brought to the church, and which was responded to in the Synod of Dort. I want to briefly go through each of the 5 points of the Arminians. I believe this will help us to have a better idea of the lay of the land, what's happening, what they believed, sort of see their whole theology presented, and then the canon's response to it. So first, the 5 Arminian points. In brief, the Arminians disagreed with the theological understanding that most of the churches in the Netherlands and in the Reformed churches took in the debate of election. In one sense, you could say the whole point of debate was over Article 16 of the Belgic Confession and election. That's what it was really centering on how God chose and who he chose. And it was a difference of opinion there. And so here was the 5 points they brought. First was their idea of a conditional election. A conditional election, that God's choice, his determination to save, was based upon something, was based upon certain conditions of man that related to men. Specifically, this point proposed that God elected before the foundation of the world to save those he foresaw would respond to the gospel call. And so it was a choice to say, these people, they're going to choose me. They are going to have faith, so I choose them. Something like that. It's based on that idea of a condition, upon the condition that these people are receiving that faith, so I will choose them. There is something about them that they would respond in faith, that they would make that choice. And God foresaw this, and he chose them. This makes an election determined on or by the conditions of what man would do with the gospel. That's what it's getting at. As one source says, to explain what they say and briefly refute it, in this view, God does not give faith to the elect whom he's pleased to save. Rather, God foresees those who will believe and repent of their own free will at the preaching of the gospel and chooses to save them on the basis of this foreseen faith. This idea, then, to save or not to save on the basis of this foreseen faith means man's choice to believe in Christ is ultimately the source of salvation, not God's choice to give the sinner to Christ. Man then becomes the ultimate cause of the salvation of the believer, even if he's helped along by God, even if he's using something of God's grace that's necessary to believe, it must be he that chooses to do so. And he has to respond. And in so doing, and by making that choice himself, not by the divine power of God that is bringing it about, not by God redeeming someone first and the faith flowing from that. This puts man in the driver's seat, as it were. And this is incredibly common today. Many, many who would call themselves Christians are Arminians, those who believe this very teaching, that believe and take it to be a assumed truth, that God's election was not so precise as to select all those who would believe and all those who would not believe, and it is his selection, his election, his choice that stands behind whether or not one would believe, but what man would do to the preaching of the gospel. Would he respond? Would he have faith? It's his choice. Now, you hear representations of this all the time, right? Whatever it is, Jesus is knocking at the door. All you have to do is open and let it enter. Or you've been thrown a life vest or an inner tube to help keep you up in salvation, and all you need to do is just grab it. You hear this way of explaining it, that it's there. It's like God is reaching down like the spirits. He's extending himself all the way, and he's almost touching you. You just gotta grab back. It's that choice that is put then first and foremost. Respond to it, they would say. Well, there are many issues with that. We'll get into that more as we go through it. I'm just trying to present what they believe. In many ways, the issue that they have with God selecting and the reasoning behind someone's eternal destiny being God's choice, really the issue they have with that is not so much God's election, as much as the fact that it would be that God chose not to save some. The idea of reprobation, which we'll get to in a different sermon. But that's really the distasteful idea when you see all behind the salvation of man, God's choice. Well, then, could God really choose not to save? We'll get to that when we get to that point. But that's sort of what they were wrestling with. Would God choose not to save? And also, they have an issue with the idea of man's free will. Is God's choice and his election sort of undermining man's free will? That it wasn't so much that they made the choice and responded in faith, but that God gifted and gave them faith. That sort of seems like it might mean God, that man didn't choose God. And how do we respond to that? We do have a response, but this was their confusion. So first, this idea of a conditional atonement, conditional election. Second, the idea, their second point was the idea of a universal atonement, an idea of a universal atonement. They taught that Christ died for all men and for every man. Although only those who believe in him would be saved, and presented in the gospel, there must be that response, and they believe not all would be saved. Christ died for all, they would say, for every man, which then means the atoning work of Christ made it possible for everyone to be saved. And you see again what they're trying to do. See, this seems to defend God. It seems to defend God and this idea of a loving God who wouldn't have died for all men. They don't want to say that. They don't want it to think that that Jesus' sacrifice was only for a few, only for some, but rather for all. But what that means then is, in trying to defend God from these accusations, they actually take the power of God and throw it away. They take the very work of God and what he's doing in atonement and devalue it and diminish it. So this means the atoning work of Christ made it possible for everyone to be saved, but, and this is our response to it, what it actually means is he secured the salvation of no one. Do you see that point? By dying for all men and not by his death saving them, not atoning for them because he died for them, because otherwise everyone would be saved, what he did is he merely died for the possibility that some could be saved. That's what it means. You see how it starts devaluing and diminishing the work of Jesus Christ, the power of God? Here's what this means. By virtue of Christ's atoning work, it becomes possible for God to forgive sinners on the condition that they believe. But what this actually does is, Christ's atoning work does not actually remove anyone's sins or provide salvation for a particular people, namely those whom the Father would give to him and for whom he died. Maybe to simplify it, we could say it this way. When Christ died, when he was bleeding on the cross, were the names of his people written in that blood or not? Did every drop of blood, as it were, have one of us there? This is for them, my people. Was it that? That is what it is. Or was it a bunch of blood that said, here is a promise that if you come to me, you can be saved because I died for everyone? See how it's been devalued? See what's done to the atonement? In an effort to protect God, God doesn't need protecting. We stay close and faithful to God's word. In an effort to protect God from these, as they would put it, unfavorable ideas, they end up destroying the atonement. They end up destroying the power of what God did and what Jesus did in securing salvation. Because you see, salvation isn't secured. It's made possible. Jesus didn't die to just prop the door open for those who would respond. Jesus' death did not just make salvation possible, his death saved his people. That's the issue of the idea then of a universal atonement, as if Christ died for all. They want to say Christ's work of atonement makes salvation possible, but by trying to make it possible for everyone, they actually make it truly effective for no one, ultimately speaking, until man responds. Their third point. And if you are flipping through the canons at this point, you'll see, as you flip through, let me find the page number. It's important that we see some of the structure. Page 271. On page 271, you'll see the third and fourth main points of doctrine. That's the heading. So you'll see points 3 and 4 are combined here. And the reasoning for that, and the corresponding points that's being discussed in the third and fourth points, are the idea of total depravity and irresistible grace. And the canons dealt with them together. Why is that? Well, it's because in the Remonstrants' third point, that idea of total depravity, they didn't, at least initially, disagree with the Orthodox understanding of it. At least initially. They would not have said that man in his fallen nature was able to save himself. They would have said that he was totally depraved. They would have made statements that would have sounded right. But what they said on one hand, they would have denied in the other. What they would have said, that man is so depraved that he cannot save himself, he cannot do good work, they then would deny by saying, but God gives an equal grace to all men that eliminates that inability to respond, so that now all men have the grace of God to respond. And what are they going to do with that grace? Will they respond or not? And so the very initial depravity of man is sort of taken care of by a grace of God that can be resisted in their thinking. And that's why these points were dealt together in the Synod of Dort, because they didn't necessarily have it wrong there, but in their application and explanation of it, they did. But their third point amounts to, at least in part, an initial depravity. They initial depravity that one could not be saved, but they maintain that this human depravity is reduced through the grace that God gives to all in such a way that all are able or not to use this grace. While admitting that human nature was seriously affected by the fall, the Arminian position holds that the fallen human nature is no longer completely helpless due to a work of grace that is common to all who hear the gospel. That's what they maintain. So the sinner retains a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on the way he uses it. Though the lost sinner needs the Holy Spirit's assistance, he does not need to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. I'm going to say that again. Though the lost sinner, in their teaching, though the lost sinner needs the Holy Spirit's assistance, he does not need to be regenerated by the Spirit before he can believe. Now, you might be getting a little lost in all this, but let's bring it back as a major, major issue. A major problem. Because you ask, well, then how is man saved? If it's not the full operation of God, then that means there's something in man, in those who will respond, there's something in them different than the others. There's something there by which you responded. And even if you had grace of God helping prop you up, at a certain point, it was you, and it wasn't God who saved you fully, no matter how you slice it. To say that we might need the Spirit's assistance, but before we are regenerated, we could legitimately and truly believe is seriously flawed and not biblical. Faith comes through being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and that is how faith exists in us. That's what they would say, that the Holy Spirit might make this effort to save, but he cannot fully and truly save by his own divine will. Faith is man's contribution. Faith is his good work, they would say. It's his accomplishment, which comes before the work of the Spirit in regeneration. And that's what they taught. Their fourth point, then, was having to be a resistible grace, a resistible grace. Follow the logic. So if all men are actually totally depraved, but God has given through the gospel and its explanation grace to all so that all can respond, so we could put it this way. It's as if God is equally trying to help along all men to be saved, and that grace is there. Well, how do we comprehend those who don't believe? Well, it must mean that they can resist the grace of God. It must mean that the grace of God isn't enough or isn't fully there to save by grace alone, but rather that it has to be the man and saying, I don't want this, and he can resist God's saving power. So though the grace of God is given to everyone, it's a resistible grace. We could say it's a pretty puny grace. Again, do you see how in trying to protect God from these certain supposed problems, what you've done is destroyed the power of his grace? It's this wimpy thing that is saying, okay, all respond. It's not enough to actually affect it, to bring it about. The Spirit then cannot regenerate the sinner until he believes. The Holy Spirit does all he is able to bring every sinner to salvation, but this working of the Spirit may be unsuccessful, may be thwarted because of the resistance by individuals. Now you see, this is trying to paint God in the light of wanting and seeking equally the salvation of all, and that's why they're coming to these things. And in that sense, it's trying to protect the character of God, but not only does God not need that protecting, it robs God's power and gives man a power he doesn't possess. And their fifth and final point was the idea of a potential to fall from saving grace. So a denial of the perseverance of the saints, of the preservation of God, that you could be in the state of grace, you could have this faith, and you could fall away. Those were their 5 points that they brought, and I wanted to go through them all quickly so we see where they're coming from. And now we see the response to them. So they taught an election that was based on conditions, a universal atonement where Christ died for everyone, though all wouldn't believe, an initial depravity of all men, but men given an equal grace to account for that natural inability, The grace of God to save could be resisted and thwarted, and that God does not preserve the faith of believers, and there can be a fall from the state of grace. Well, now we come to the point of the canons of Dort as they respond and take up that idea of unconditional election. We understand the 5 points of Calvinism as TULIP. The way that it actually goes through it in these canons is ULTIP. It starts with unconditional election. It's important we understand the canons were formed not as a full expression of Reformed theology. It's pretty poorly named, right? The 5 points of Calvinism. Wow, that's easy. Just know these 5 points and you got Reformed theology all right in front of you. That's not the case. It would probably be better called Calvinism's response to the Arminians' 5 points. Not quite as catchy, but that's what's going on here. They're simply responding to these issues, taking it up in the idea of election. As the Arminians propose an election based upon certain conditions, especially the idea of foreseen faith, taking Scripture, taking even what we see in Ephesians, what's the biblical response? An unconditional election. An election of God, not based on the condition of man. And certainly not so puny that God looked down the corridor of time and said, oh, that one's going to respond. Jake and Nancy respond, but Sam and Tim don't, so I'll choose Jake and Nancy. How ridiculous. A foreseen faith? What kind of choice is that? That's not it. Wasn't based on the conditions in man. It wasn't because something was special about man that God chose to save those he did. It was unconditional election. Conditions first did not need to be met for God to choose you. As I said, that's a pretty poor choice. It was an unconditional election, and that's the way the canons respond to it. There was nothing about you that explains why God chose you. This is healthy for us to say this. There was nothing special about us that made us worthy to warrant it. There's nothing in us that said that would explain, okay, the Holy Spirit would get us this far and then we would respond. Then we could contribute faith. It wasn't a work we could contribute. As dead as we were in our sins, there was no way we could respond to it. You've heard those responses to the examples. Jesus could have knocked till doomsday on that door, and all you would have had to do is open it, but a corpse on the other side of the door doesn't get up and open it. It doesn't happen. There was no little amount you could do. There was no little condition we could fulfill. And yet God saved and chose to save. That's what our text from Ephesians shows, that all the blessings that are ours, all the blessings we have as believers, like adoption, the forgiveness of sins, holiness, redemption, they flow from God's gracious election before the world was even created. In articles, now we get to the canons here. We're not going to read them all. The first three articles of the first head of doctrine, focusing on unconditional election, explain the biblical teaching that God did not need to save humanity. He could have left us in our sin, but he, by his grace, did. The importance of the gospel to that, but I want to read as we come to articles 5, 6, and following of the canons. I want to read those. So if you would, let's read article 5 of the canons. The source of unbelief and faith. The cause or blame for this unbelief, as well as for all other sins, is not at all in God, but in man. Faith in Jesus Christ, however, and salvation through him is a free gift of God. As Scripture says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. It has been freely given to you to believe in Christ. What about Article 6, God's eternal decision? This really is what's answering the Arminians' objections and explaining what election God's choice was. Article 6, the fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time and that others do not stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity, In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and inclines them to believe, but by his just judgment he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's word. This decision, though wicked, impure, and unstable, distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. There you see the canons explain it. Why do some believe and others don't? It's in the decision of God, and see how the canons describe it, of those equally lost. Of those equally lost, it is God's decision that explains salvation. We'll read as well the first paragraph of Article 7. Election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. Canons are wonderful explanations of God's word. Wonderful explanations of deep things like predestination, like election, like reprobation. They explain it well. Now you could still ask, but what did explain God's choice? What did explain God's choice? Article 10 will answer that. The cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. And it provides certain texts to show that. People of God, if you are a believer, and this is amazing, the answer for why did God choose those he did is this. He chose because he loved. He chose you because he loved you. Is that good enough for us? You see, the canons use the phrase, what explains it? It's the good pleasure of God. But really what that's getting at, those God saved were those he decided, he chose to love. And again, it wasn't because we were so lovable. We were equally lost, equally disgusting, equally as sinful. But what stands behind God's choice? The fact that he determined before the world began to save you in Christ because he loved you. That's election. Scripturally, can we see that? Malachi 1, 2, and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What explains the difference? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Because he loved Jacob. And it wasn't because Jacob was so great. That's the mystery we can't figure out. We can't even ask. But is the answer not enough that God chose you because it was his good pleasure, because he loved you? Romans 9, 10 to 13. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These texts show what's behind the choice of God. It's his love. It's his sovereign good pleasure. Don't be cavalier about that truth, but hold on to that truth as amazing as it is. It's amazing as it is that you were chosen in Christ before the world began, before it even was created. That's why we truly cling to him. God loves you. And it's that truth that changes everything. The gospel's diminished by what Arminian theology teaches. Because the Bible teaches of a bride that God has chosen for himself, and he's gone all the way to death to save those definite, particular people, those he has chosen, those he has created. And it was such a salvation that what it took from him wasn't just to make it possible, but was to take us all the way, us in our dead corpses, and breathe life into us, as dead as we were as sin, as reprehensible and reprobate as all men are. It took him coming to give his life to save you and me and all his people, and that is exactly what he did. So we can even apply this, make an application of it. If this is so true, if this is the way God has always held his people and always has chosen them in that way and in that love, can we then doubt that he will provide all of our needs? Can we doubt that he will be there with us? Can we doubt that he will let us go or that we could fall from his favor? No. Will he not graciously give us all things since he's already chosen us in Christ before the world, before eternity past, that he would save us? He's not letting us go. He's not going to make a mistake with anyone. And it's all of God's grace. If we had one sliver of opportunity to mess it up, we would. He removes that from us because he chose his people. That's confidence. That's grace. That's joy. Salvation belongs to the Lord in every respect. And election unto life is only answered by the loving good pleasure of God. It's a mystery we can't answer, but it's a wonder we can't help but praise the Lord for. Now that's the idea of election. When we pick up the canons again, we will look at reprobation and what that means. But let us just end on that great truth. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. My church, you, my people, I have loved. God does not hate. It's all of grace. Let's praise his name. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord, we see the dangers that can be brought in when we attribute any work to ourselves to be saved, even if it was an act of faith that we could do to save us. We must confess that we know we wouldn't and we couldn't. Salvation is all of the Lord because salvation belongs to you. And what a wondrous truth do we see displayed. What great power is at your hand that you were able to take us dry, dead bones and breathe life into us. And why do we? Well, how can we explain that but that you have chosen by your good pleasure, by your love? Lord, we are so amazed that we can be these vessels of love instead of vessels of wrath. And this does not make us feel superior to any other than so blessed, so thankful that you chose us in Christ before time began. And so our eternal destiny is secure. We are the people of Christ. You will not let us go. We thank and praise your name. Amen.